I hope not. If it is, we're on two different wavelengths.
That's right.
I want to talk, link chapter 6 with chapter 7, which will be starting in a few minutes. After much opposition, now, and you know whenever a man of God or a woman of God gets ready to rebuild something, you're going to always have some opposition. If you haven't got any opposition, you aren't building anything. You want to put that down? If you don't have some opposition, you aren't amount, it doesn't amount to anything. Nobody opposes for years, you know. Just went on, you know what I'm talking about. I don't get off into that. But Nehemiah, at the beginning of chapter 7, has announced that the wall is rebuilt and the gates and the doors are set up. You remember back last week we talked about he had built the walls, but he hadn't got the gates and the doors set up. I mean, see, that's a very dangerous circumstance to be in. You can have walls, but if your walls can be scaled easier, your doors, your gates are open, then the rebuilding cannot be complete. Nehemiah was a man of great wisdom and insight and ability and determination. He is no pushover. He didn't tempt God. You know, there's a lot of foolish talk going around, you know, well, I'll just let the Lord, you know, and God is going to do it and all this kind of stuff. Well, God gave you a head and gives you some sense and gives you some ability to think and to work out and to protect yourself and other things. Nehemiah was a man of war, of strength and valor, and he was able to use his divine calling and his God-given strength and wisdom and insight and intelligence to subdue the enemies from without and within. Now, you've got them too. His enemies were from on the outside, and they're not as bad as those on the inside. And I'm just reviewing a little bit. Were scorn and force and craftiness. Nehemiah knew how to combine warring, watching, and working. Man, that is a tremendous formula. Warring, watching, and working. Now, his enemies from the inside were the debris. You remember they said, we can't get all this mess cleaned out. It's too much. So they just gave up. Y'all act like you never heard that before. I know we taught that. Too much rubbish. Too much on the inside. They just became discouraged. And you know, we'll do that today. Get a hold of some old alcoholic or drug addict, and they'll say, it's too much. Well, I won't tell you, it doesn't amount to anything to the Lord. That's a lot easier for him to clean up than pride and, you know, tradition and all that kind of stuff. It doesn't make any difference to God. There's never too much to clear out to rebuild. And this is what Nehemiah told them. Get with it. And then there was a spirit of fear. Nehemiah said, remember the Lord. I know you remember that. Remember the Lord. He'll fight for us. Keep the issues in mind. Be armed to fight. It's your kids and your loved ones. I forgot the zip bag, Kitty. What am I going to do? I'm past that, okay. This doesn't have any bottom in it. Get a basket back there. There's a basket back there. That's our orphanage offering. Yeah, just quietly pass that. Our orphanage offering. February, the Bible classes collected $1,082 for the orphanage. And that's the least we've collected, but February is a short month. And that's sufficient. If it hadn't been, we'd have got some more from somewhere. And then there was this greed. You remember the greed that came on from the inside? There was a famine. And they were lending money at high interest and taking pledges of the people's property in order to get money. I'll tell you, if the devil can't succeed from the outside, his most effective trick is to set believer against believer and get people in some kind of bondage between themselves. And we need to remember that. I'll tell you, that'll shut our mouths a lot of times.
Amen.
But I want you to notice that Nehemiah met the challenge. Now, this man is something else. He challenged them by prompt action, and then he appealed to them by his own example. You remember he said, I haven't taken anything. And then he fed this whole bunch of people out of his own pocket. Then they admitted that they were wrong, and they made restitution. So from without, Nehemiah has defeated the forces of scorn, force, and craft. And from within, the debris, the fear, and the greed. And it's all been settled now. In order enough to get the walls rebuilt. Now, the wall is completed in chapter 7. We want to look in the first verse of chapter 7. And we see Nehemiah's wisdom at work to do the next necessary things. I want you to keep the spiritual application in mind. Some of the best Bible teaching that I've ever heard has been around the spiritual application to the book of Nehemiah. But for my purposes, I want to combine a historical teaching with a spiritual teaching so that we can continue to put the Old Testament together. I was thinking this morning, I wouldn't take anything, nothing for what I have learned as in studying the Old Testament as a continuous process. I don't know some of you. I know if Oreen were here, she would shake her head because she's been in almost from the beginning. And Winnie, you've been in on, and you have, and you have. And we have not missed a verse nor anything that we have come to grips with in our attempted understanding of God's purposes in history. So we'd have to continue that. But just for a moment, let's just look at the spiritual application of the rebuilding of the city, the rebuilding of the temple, and the rebuilding of the walls. Now, according to Revelation 21, the church is the bride of Christ that John saw coming down out of heaven, the New Jerusalem. Does everybody believe that? You know, I didn't write it. It's just there. You know, I hear a lot of stuff preached and taught that that's some kind of wave out yonder, a city with golden streets and all this kind of stuff, and very, very impractical theology as far as I'm concerned. The New Jerusalem is not heaven. The New Jerusalem is the bride of Christ. I was, well, never mind. Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day was old Jerusalem, and this Jerusalem had its origin in Scripture way back in the 14th chapter of Genesis, when Melchizedek met Abram, on the way home from the slaughter of the kings. Melchizedek was from Jerusalem. The city was then called Salem, the city of peace. But the word Salem is the same as the Hebrew word shalom, peace. So that's our first encounter with the city or the place, the geographical location, where the city of Jerusalem is. Now, God had chosen this as His place on earth where His presence was to be made manifest and where His purposes were to be brought forth in history. Does everybody understand that? He said over and over and over, and we've read it in the Kings and Chronicles over and over, there is a place where I will cause my name to be remembered forevermore. If you don't understand that, that's all several different places. There is a place. It's the city of David. David, God made the promise to David. After you've gone to sleep, I'll raise up your descendant, and he will rule forever. And Jerusalem came to be known the city of God, the city of David. And the psalmist said, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, you know. And all the wonderful scriptures that are written about the city of Jerusalem. Well, Jerusalem started back yonder in Genesis, and that was the center of the temple. The tabernacle was for the wilderness. The temple was for the residents of God's people in the land of Canaan, in Palestine, which was later to be called the nation of Israel. Now, there was a glorious heyday of worship during the time of King David. But after David died and went to sleep with his fathers and his son Solomon rose up, it was the greatest time of material prosperity because gold was just like the rocks that bound the pebbles by the street during the time of Solomon. The great, tremendous, and glorious worship and praise during David's time and the great economic and kingdom, political glory during the time of Solomon. All right, now Solomon was the beginning of the tremendous backsliding by marrying foreign wives and erecting gods to their altars to their God, and you know all the stories. So from sin and depravity and idolatry and unbelief and stiff-neckedness and hard-heartedness, the people of God turned their back on the living God and failed to walk in the light of His promises. As God had told Moses, tell him, if you keep my commandments, you walk in the light of my promise, you keep my covenants, and so on and so forth. It was always conditional for them, and they did not keep them. God's promise to Abram was not conditional, but God's promise to the people of Israel was conditional upon them keeping His law, which they did not do. So God had spoken to the people that this was going to happen. God raised up prophets, and we linked the prophets with the different kings that reigned in Judah and in Israel and what they said at the time that they prophesied. And they prophesied that you would lay laid waste. You know, Isaiah said it'd be like a cucumber field, didn't he? That's right. There wouldn't be much glory in a cucumber field, I'm here to tell you. But God's former glory would be reduced to the status of a cucumber field because the city would be destroyed. Now, the prophets promised, but they'll go back. And this promise of going back, and this promise of this restoration, and this promise of the rebuilding of the temple, has pivoted right here in this point of history, right here. This is the last act. You say, oh, there's a lot of the Old Testament. Well, I know it is. But that rest of the Old Testament are the wisdom books, the poetic books, and the books of prophecy. But everything that happened to God's people in the past is now coming to a halt. And between this time in chronological sequence and the time of the birth of Jesus, we have the 400-year period of silence. Does everybody see that? Man, I didn't see that for the longest time, you know. I just have to confess it. I'm a slow learner, and I just had to get into it and really dig it out and forget most of what I'd ever been taught. I said forget most of what you'd ever been taught and wipe your spiritual slate clean and start over and look at what the Word of God really says. And it'll set you free. It'll fill you with a holy joy, won't it? So much that even our quiet brother will rejoice. I'm telling you, the joy of the... let me go on. Now, the prophets belonged, as we said, to certain periods and told them what God would do at specific times. The old city that was destroyed would be rebuilt. The temple and the walls were to be rebuilt. And the gates... Now, stiff-necked Israel had refused the Messiah that had come. See, now, God made a promise. It goes back to Genesis 3. Everything that God did from Genesis 3 to Revelation 22 has to do with His doing what He said He would do back in Genesis. And, well, you know, it's so much to say. I got strung off last week on the wrath of God, and that usually just scares people good. That's the most beautiful thing that you never come to grips with is the wrath of God, because it destroys everything that lies in the path of His fulfilling His promises and perfecting His purposes and working in His people. I'll tell you, if God said He would destroy it and He didn't do it, you couldn't trust Him. And He's a God that doesn't show any partiality. So the promise was that through Israel, this will blow your mind too, blows mine. We have some kind of a fuzzy notion that nobody ever knew God until Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and, you know, Israel. That's not true. It's not true. Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Seth. When Eve gave birth to Seth, the Bible says men began to call on the name of the Lord. Well, they'd already called on the name of the Lord. Adam and Eve had taught Cain and Abel how to sacrifice properly. And all Christianity and worship is built around sacrifice. But God had it in His heart from before the foundation of the world to provide a sin cure before there was any sin, knowing what depraved humanity was going to do. So He chose a people through whom He could reveal Himself in His own person, in His own flesh, in His own Son, empowered by His own Spirit. The Holy Ghost was the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, born of a virgin. And He picked Israel. He could have picked Scandinavia. He could have picked Germany, but He picked Israel. Now that's settled. He picked Israel, a nation through whom He would move to reveal salvation. Everybody following so far? Okay. So these stiff-necked people refused the salvation that God had sent. The Scripture says, and I didn't write it, I just tell you about it. The Scripture says that Jesus, He came to His own people, and His own received Him not. And then it says, but to as many as would, gave He power to become the sons of God. Now, not all of them rejected Him. If there had been, there'd be no church whatsoever, because the first converts were Jewish converts. But the mass of the people rejected the Lord. He came just on schedule, just as the time that was right. Paul said, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Just at the fullness of time. Now, God, for this noble and glorious purpose of bringing Christ into the world, had always preserved a remnant of people in order to keep His promise. I'll tell you one thing, beloved. If God has said it, He will do it. Now, you can just forget all the myths and easy believism and social gospel and modern doctrine. If God has said it, you can book it. And He'll preach through a jackass if He has to. Amen. Now, that's right. God's purposes will not be defeated. So He's going to keep this remnant of people, and He's going to perform that which He has said He would do. Now, when the Jews refused to believe Him, in Him, there was a remnant that did. The Jews refused to believe what Peter and Paul believed, preached. Remember that? My Lord, Paul was the most powerful preacher that ever lived. He said, beloved, it's all fulfilled. They said, oh, no. You know, the temple, and all this kind of stuff. But Paul preached it to the Gentiles, and everywhere he went, there was a bunch of Jews that followed him and hounded him. That was his thorn in the flesh. That, you know, that's what I think. It's what I've been recently taught, and it really makes sense. They were there hounding him, reminding him of what he had done, persecuting the Christians, and also trying to get him to be dissuaded from the light of the truth. Now, the nation resisted. They wouldn't believe what was being preached, and they would not quit the Old Testament sacrifices in the temple. Now, this led up to the destruction in A.D. 70. You know, when you can see the coming of the Lord, His death, burial, resurrection, and the coming of the Holy Spirit, the birth of the little churches, the big ones and the little ones. The church in Jerusalem was a big church, you know, 3,000 members and 5,000, pretty good-sized church. But some of the churches were just, you know, start out with just a few little believers. You see the birth of the churches, and you see the joy and the blessing and the glory that was set in these churches that Paul established. I mean, they had it. And Paul just taught them such glorious things by writing letters to them. And Paul never meant to write letters to churches. You know, the Lord just put him in jail and cooled his heels, so he caused some disturbance over in Corinth and Philippi and Ephesus. And also, Paul would have to write him a letter. And it's the government of the church. And he knew what he was doing all the time. But when you can get these things, and think with me, now the Lord came on schedule. He was crucified, dead, buried, rose again, just like the prophets had said, sent forth the promise of the Father, which was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. And the church was started. Paul wasn't there then, but he came in. He got his, you know, filling in baptism in the Holy Spirit and went about preaching the gospel. And they said, you know, Jesus has come. Messiah's here. All the book of Acts is about Jesus is here. Jesus has come. Jesus is really resurrected. And then they just kept on with the temple sacrifices. And in A.D. 70, it was such an abomination to God that God allowed the whole thing to be destroyed. Now, did everybody see that? The Lord Jesus said, and when he was preaching, you destroy this temple and I'll raise it back up in 3 days. They said, why, Herod's him? He said, well, it's 4 to 6 years being rebuilt. And he's going to raise it up in 3 days. But the Bible says, but thus he spake of his body. And you know who Jesus' body is. Now, it was before, when they would not get with it and quit all those old sacrifices, then we read in Revelation about this new holy city. See, this new Jerusalem. Now in the Spirit, and you say, well, where are you getting all that? Listen to me. Now in the Spirit, God is at work on this new Jerusalem. On this new holy city. And God wants to do the same thing in your spiritual city. You know what I'm talking about? It's the same city Abraham was looking for. That help you any? God wants to build up walls and put up strong gates and strong doors and set watchmen upon those walls and build us up in the Spirit to be an acceptable place of habitation for the Holy Spirit, which is God on earth, to dwell. And this is a tremendous spiritual application as well as historical. Now, when John saw it in the Spirit, he realized it was the strength of the Holy Spirit in us only to strengthen our walls, to build our doors and gates, and they must be in constant repair. You can never sit down on your Holy Ghost experience and say, I've got it made. You've probably known somebody that's done that. That's why the Lord Jesus keeps rolling in another wave of power.
Amen.
You know, eventually a generation will die off, and there has to be a constant renewal and a constant resurging and another wave rolling in of Holy Ghost power. Because two things happen. They die a natural death and they die a spiritual death. Why, there's nothing in the world as dead as a Pentecostal denomination. And you know what I'm talking about?
Yes.
You know, I've told you a million times that we used to go. The Holy Ghost fell on the Methodist Church. Maureen was there. And my Lord, we just went day and night. I'll tell you, we couldn't get our cups full. They didn't leak. They just sloshed over. And we went and jumped so high, you know, that we couldn't keep the thing in our cups. We were just excited. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Well, you see, we go to Pentecostal churches thinking they had it. Well, they had it, but they lost it. Not all of them. I don't mean to be, you know, ugly. I don't mean to say that at all. But you know, and all I'd go and I'd see these scrawny little old women saying, oh, pray for me that I can hold on. Oh, my Lord. How can you turn loose? How can you turn loose? But there's going to be constantly, constantly a new wave. And I'll tell you, friends, if you don't get up and walk with the Lord in the light of His revelation and learn and keep your spirit open and grow and be willing to be put down so that you can be lifted back up and be willing to shout the victory when there doesn't seem to be any victory and to press on and keep our mouths shut and grow and keep our attitudes from becoming opinions like she was talking about and we were talking about so that we really get to be a blessing.
Amen.
God will put us down and raise up another bunch.
Right.
He's no shortage of flesh. He's no respecter of persons. You know, God really, he's got all the flesh in the world to work with. And it does happen. I'm not saying, you know, that you'd go to hell, but who wants to live like a tramp when you can live like a king? Really. So this thing, see, then the spiritual application. Now, see, he rebuilt the temple in the Old Testament. He's got a New Testament temple. Paul says it's you. Don't you know, he said. Well, if the church at Corinth was the temple, surely the church is in Baton Rouge a part of it. Don't you know, he said, that your body is the temple of the living God? Boy, I could teach a chapter in Revelation this morning. I've just been looking over there. You know, the tabernacle of God is with men, the Bible says. Why, that's a glorious revelation. When you realize, you know, that it's not something out yonder that you're going to have to press on and hold on to get to. Bless God, you've got to hold on to keep them flying apart while you're walking this pilgrim walk. You know, and being a witness, there is nothing that will witness to a lost world or a lost kin, folks, like the serenity and the joy and the peace and the anticipation and the realization that you have passed from the kingdom of darkness and you've been translated over into the kingdom of His own dear Son. Well, that just, you know, ought to make the Lutheran shout. Praise the Lord! And you see, in the spiritual application of this great message in Nehemiah, it is to strengthen. Now, this is what we see in chapter 7 happening to physical Jerusalem. Chapter 7 of Nehemiah begins the second half of this book. There, these chapters in the first half deal with the reconstruction of the walls. Now, this is a good point I'm fixing to tell you. You need to remember this. The reconstruction of the walls, chapters 1 through 6. Chapter 7 and the rest, I believe it's 13, are the re-instruction of the people. And it takes both of them. You can have something to contain something, but if those folks that contain it don't know how to handle it and don't know what it is they've got, you see. They built the walls, now they're going to go to work on the people. Now, in the early verses, it says the walls and the gates and the doors are set up. And the first steps in maintaining this is to apply the gatekeepers and to apply the singers, and to bring in the Levites. And this is tremendous. The gatekeepers, they are the semblance of strength, and the singers are the semblance of worship, and the Levites are the priests, are the symbol of sacrifice. And all that goes together. See, you repair your walls, set your watchmen up, institute your praise, and rejoice over the sacrifice that's been given, and that's church. Isaiah 62:6 said, I've set watchmen upon the walls, O Jerusalem. These watchmen will never be silent. I tell you, dead walls, no matter how nice and new and shiny they are, and I'll tell you, I can preach you a lot of sermons about dead walls and doors, too. Sat in them most of my life. On the second half now, bless God. But dead walls, without, no matter what they look like, without living watchmen, are poor defense for a city. Go ahead and say amen.
Amen.
No matter what they look like, without living watchmen, they're a poor defense for a city. The porters are the gatekeepers, the singers and the Levites. The worship of God is the strength of the holy city. I want you to get that. You need to write that down. The worship of God constitutes the strength of the holy city. You're just as strong as you're able to worship. And you may say, well, I don't, you know, want to run, jump, and shout. Well, you don't have to. God knows what's in your heart. But it's all right to raise your hands and praise the Lord. You know, they did it all through the Bible. But it's the matter, the extent of worship is the degree of strength. You see, even in our little meetings, as humble as this little meeting is, you see, when we begin, y'all were thankful this morning? Did you feel such a joy? Did you feel that you really would like to just jump over them seats over there?
Yeah.
You know, in the Spirit, you feel a real surge of worship and appreciation for the cross, for the blood, for the Spirit, for the sacrifice, for the Holy Ghost to make you know what it is. You see, and this leads to worship. And this leads to strength. This leads to health. This leads to victory. It leads to power. And leads to good wall maintenance. You get the picture? Okay. The worship of God, the amount of worship determines the degree of strength. Now, and I'm not talking to you about singing hymns. You can sing hymns till the world looks at, well, first, second, last verse. I'm talking, you know, three hymns and all that kind of stuff. And God knows your heart. You can do that and worship God, or you cannot do that and worship God. I'm talking to you about your personal relationship with God and the amount of worship and praise that emanates from a living relationship. So Nehemiah then appoints these godly men, leadership, Hananah, and he's the brother. He's not his blood brother, but he's the one that came to him, you know, and told him what a deplorable condition everything was back in Jerusalem in chapter 1. Hananah and Hananiah. There are 14 people in Hananiah in Scripture, named that. But this one is not identified fully as to parents. There's another, but he reappears in this chapter here and in 10:23. And all we needed to know is that he feared God more than many. He knew who God was. And Nehemiah knew where to find him. Now, I want you to notice his clear instruction. He says, shut the gates, and guard the walls. Phew! The psalmist said, I've set a guard on my lips, that I might not sin against thee. You know, your wall, your lips, and that's the door. Dangerous thing. Too hard to hold, isn't it? Hard to guard. You out there? You know, terrible instrument of rebellion is your tongue. He said, don't leave any segment unguarded. He said, watch to see who's coming in. The instructions are right there. Shut and bolt the doors. Point guards from everywhere. Put one at every post. And be sure everybody watches his own house. That's the only house you need to watch. Hello?
Yeah.
We're busy watching everybody else's house, but we've all got something to watch over. It's what the Scripture says here. Now, the city was large, and most of it was desolate, but there weren't very many people, because not very many had chosen to come back. Now, boy, that'll preach. It's your choice. They didn't tie them up and haul them back in wagons. They gave them an opportunity. Cyrus gave a decree that they could go back. But by far, the majority of them, they settled down. They were in business, and they were, you know, enjoying Babylonian shekels. So why go back over yonder? If we have to work over there, might have to build an old city again. So just, you know, God is just not first in most of them's life, but they were these that chose to go back. But so the population was scant. Now, he's going to find a way over, and I think it's chapter 11, to bring some more folks in, but we'll talk about that when we get there. If the population was scant and the land was desolate, enemies surrounded Jerusalem, and Jerusalem would be in constant danger. Did you know you are? I tell you, the devil's defeated. Don't give him in. Don't get down under all that old load, you know, and, you know, that the devil keep the devil off of me and all this kind of stuff. He's defeated foe, but I'll tell you, he does love to aggravate the church. And if you want to get rid of him, you just shout the praise of God. Tell him how much you love Jesus. Tell him you're washed in the blood, baptized in the Spirit, and walking in the light. The Bible says, resist him and he'll flee from you. But still in all, it's a very real enemy to deal with, even though he is defeated. Victory always brings danger. Now, that's a spiritual principle. They've finished the work, the walls are up, but they can't afford to sit down, see? And wait for the blessings to come. Victory always brings danger, and to be careless in physical and spiritual things. I said to be careless in spiritual things brings danger. Note the instructions. It says, watch for the invading enemies. Now, Nehemiah said, God put it in my heart to check out the genealogies. Oh, glory to God, I might not get past the genealogies. I just tell you, when you see what it is to be born right, to check out the genealogies to see the ones were there, had the birthright to be there. He no doubt knew that Zechariah 8 had prophesied, and that is one of the most beautiful chapters. I'd like to go into it and can't right now. But Zechariah, who was one of the prophets of this last time, Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi, were the prophets that God had raised up to speak to the people concerning the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the walls and the repopulating and going back. Now, Nehemiah no doubt knew what Zechariah had said about this going back and repopulating. So he, having said that he would bring the people back, Nehemiah says, God put it in my heart to be sure the ones that were there had the birthright to be there. Now, verses 5 through 69 of this deal with pedigree. Verse 1 through 4 had dealt with vigilance. These next verses deal with pedigree. Now, these people are to determine whether or not they're born right in order to live in the city of God. I don't know why preachers don't take that text and just chew it like a dog chews a bone. I'm telling you, that is a powerful text. It's important. Now, reason why this is important, say, well, who cares, you know? Oh, I've got some of the best stuff to tell you. It's important because the true seed of Israel, especially since the remnant of the people were looking for God to fulfill His promise, that there'd be one coming who should give an imperishable glory even to these genealogies. It was David's greater son who was to come from the very line of Zerubbabel. You mean, remember, Zerubbabel was from Judah, led the people. Finally turn again, the captivity of Judah. The one who would bring the true temple and write the true law in the hearts of the chosen people. The supreme Nehemiah who would build up the walls of the city forever. Can you see Jesus Christ the Messiah as being the ultimate Zerubbabel, the one that leads them in? The supreme Ezra, the one that brought the word? And the supreme Nehemiah that establishes a holy city and keeps it built up? Well, see, there were those that had enough spiritual discernment, no doubt, to know that God had made a promise to Israel, and the promise was ultimate to be fulfilled in a certain tribe from a certain family. And in order to guard the promise and to keep the holiness of God's glorious purpose, it had to be done according to instruction. Jacob had said, and you, Judah, remember? Genesis 49. The line of the tribe of Judah, he said, the rulership won't depart from you until Shiloh comes. And this Shiloh is a word that means the one whose right it is, the eternal rest giver. Someone said that was an Old Testament word for tranquilizer. My sister found that meaning in a book that she had as she was studying. The ultimate peace giver. Well, see, this was coming forth, and the genealogies had to be kept and had to be explored and had to be kept pure so that the promise would be right on. See, God just happens to be a God of order. If He had said that He was coming from Judah, you didn't have to ever give any thought that He'd come from Dan or Benjamin or Ephraim or Manasseh or any of the rest of them. You can write them all off so far as God's ultimate purposes except Judah and Levi. Think about it. Do you ever think about that? Now, this final Nehemiah, whose walls would be the fulfillment of this glorious prophecy. I'm talking about in the spirit. And you say, well, don't spiritualize. Well, I tell you, beloved, if you better spiritualize. Because your flesh is not going to get anything out of it. You ever think about that? He said, don't spiritualize the blood. Well, if you don't spiritualize the blood, you'd have to have been over there at the cross and let it get on you. There's just two ways to do it. Everybody see what I'm talking about? See, the Bible is a book that's spiritually inspired, spiritually written, and flesh cannot have any part of understanding the Word of God. That's why, you know, the church you come out of doesn't know how to rejoice. You know what I'm talking about? You know, having the form of godliness and denying the power thereof. But my Lord, when the power comes, You just will rejoice because your spirit man has been made alive, and spirit bears witness with his spirit that you've been born again of that incorruptible seed, and it's all a spiritual fulfillment. Does everybody see that? Now, that'll help you when you can see that. That makes a lot of things in the Bible that have been muddied up and obscure. That makes a lot of it make sense. And I can prove to you, and will, if I, you know, can and have enough time, I'll prove to you that God intends for his word to make sense. And for men and women to understand it. Well, to get on. Does everybody see why the genealogies? I'm talking about you've got to be born right, friend, to inherit the kingdom of God. You've got to be born right to dwell in his city. You've got to be born right to be a part of Jerusalem. Oh, glory. You must be born again. You just must be born again. I could tell you some interesting things. You can only, after class, you can only enjoy the privileges of Zion if you're born there. Flip over in your Bible to Psalm 87. I love Psalm 87. It's short and I'm going to read it to you. Psalm 87. This New American Standard edition of the Bible has a little subtitle under that, and it just makes me shout and glad all over more than anywhere else. It says, "The Privileges of Citizenship in Zion." Does anybody else Bible have that? Okay. The privileges, and of course that was supplied by the translator of the scripture. A psalm of the sons of Korah. You know, they were the choir directors in the temple worship. A song, this Bible says. Now listen to this song. His foundation is in his holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. I shall mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This one was born there. Are you hearing that? In connection with God's glorious city, there will be those from Rahab, and that's an old word for Egypt, Babylon, Philistia, Tyre, Ethiopia. See, no local thing. This one was born there. But of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High himself will establish her. Talking about the city. The Lord shall count when he registers the peoples. This one was born there. Then those who sing, as well as those that play the flute, shall say, all the springs of joy are in you, O city of God.
Thank you, Jesus.
There's no joy in this whole world, friends, today outside the church.
Hallelujah.
Now, there's a lot of drinking and carousing and rooting and hollering and carrying on, but I'm not talking to you about fleshly. I'm talking to you about the joy of the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Hallelujah.
And everybody that's got any tongue to sing with or any bucket to beat or any flute to blow on or any tambourine to shake or any instrument or any dry bone that's been made alive by the Holy Ghost will say, phew,
that's right.
The Lord, his habitation is my joy. And I'll tell you, it's the biggest mystery in the world to me why the church that can't see that doesn't walk in a victory. Why we ought to lay aside fussings and arguments and disputes and flow in such a unity of love and joy. And whether we agree on doctrine or not doesn't make any difference, friends. That is just beside the point. Jesus said, the world would know that you belong to me and that you have love for one another. And the city of God is a great victorious place. And the psalmist says, everybody's got any shout in them ought to say, all our joy. You know, like Clendenin said, you know, he went to church to have a good time. Banker said, what do you do for pleasure, brother? He said, well, I go to church. I go to church? Never heard that. He said, you don't know my church. And I'll tell you, that's where the rivers of delight flow. Whether it's here or Tuesday night or Wednesday morning or Thursday night.
Right.
I mean, it's wherever the church is. You enjoy it? If you don't, for God's sake, don't come. I mean that. I tell you, I do. Glory to God. It's just good. Because it's, you know, it's the habitation of the living God. How many of you see what I'm talking about? Oh, I think that's delicious. Now, I want to talk to you about genealogies, and I just love this. Some of you just have such a, you just enjoy this so much. Some of you won't. Genealogies. You know, we say a great deal about it. And they're very, very important for the reasons that I just told you. But genealogies, in the plural, are mentioned 6 times in the Old Testament. And 2 times, the word I'm talking about, not list, the word itself, genealogies. 6 times that word is stated in the Old Testament and 2 times in the New Testament. Genealogy in the singular is mentioned 15 times in the Old Testament and no times in the New Testament. Glory to God. Woo! That just fills me with something I can't explain. You know what it means? Listen. The first mention of genealogies in the Bible has to do in way back in Chronicles with this very thing that we're talking about, repairing the temple, getting the people back, being sure that the priests who were called to minister really did come from the tribe of Levi, from the family of Aaron, who were the only ones qualified by birth to be priests in the house of the Lord. Now, the last time the word genealogies is mentioned in the scripture is here in Nehemiah, the 7th chapter, in the 64th verse. And this is the last mention in the New Testament. And the last, listen to me carefully, I hope you get this. The last mention of genealogies here is in the events of Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah. The last thing that happened before Jesus came. Did everybody see that? See, you could just take Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, and then all the prophets. You could lay them aside out of your Bible, and then you could know that what you see in Esther, Nehemiah, and Ezra is the last thing that really happened before the 400-year period of silence. If you don't see that, friend, you'll never understand the Bible. Now, the genealogies here in Nehemiah chapter 7 are set out so that Nehemiah could say that everybody's here has a birthright to be here. Now, if you'll just think a minute about these New Testament references, these tiresome lists, when the New Testament was recorded, these genealogies, the first order of business in the New Testament was to establish 2 facts for sure and certain. The first one was that the father of John the Baptist had the right to be in the temple. Amen. As a priest, because it was in the temple that God was going to deal with him and tell him about the birth of John. You remember? Remember? Okay. I found an interesting note in Nehemiah in this genealogy. The branch of the priesthood that Zacharias belonged to was omitted, but it was re-established and re-added to the genealogies so that the original division that King David had set up was back in institution when the New Testament took place. Right on. See, God doesn't leave anything unsaid. All right. 2 reasons for these genealogies in the New Testament. 1, to be sure that John Baptist was really had a right to be there. And 2, to establish the fact that Mary and Joseph were of the tribe of Judah. And that's why all those names are there. They had to be in order for prophecy to be fulfilled correctly. And that's why you've got all those tiresome names that, you know, I don't imagine that you've ever read through all of them any one time. But they don't mean anything to us. But when you find Solomon, David, Bathsheba, Ruth, Rahab, in the genealogy of the Lord. You see, that's why you know there's hope for us.
Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus.
Glory to God. And you find Judah, you see, and you have that spirit in you bears witness with the eternal spirit that God is right on, perfectly accomplishing what he promised to do. There's no more mention of genealogies. I said, friends, it does not matter whether you are the gold mine owner's son, or whether you belong to the garbage collector, whether you are in the big middle class, It does not make any difference to God because he's no respecter of persons. All have to be born again. There is no genealogy that makes not a breath of difference in the Bible. As a matter of fact, I want you to turn over to 1 Timothy 1:4 and see what the Bible says about genealogies. Some of you may already know. 1 Timothy 1:4 and Titus 3:9. They're close together. 1 Timothy 1:4. If I copy down the reference correctly. Isn't this wonderful? I urged you, and he says, well, I'll start three. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may teach certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay any attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Isn't that tremendous? The New Testament says you've got to be born again of that incorruptible seed, and Judah, Ephraim, Manasseh, Naphtali, Dan, none of them mean a thing. Endless genealogies. And Titus 3:9. Oh, my. Says, you know, I just love Titus. Sound like a broken record, doesn't it? I just love this and I just love that. I'll tell you, the Word of God is a wellspring of life. Paul says to Titus, this is a trustworthy statement that concerning these things I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. And he's talking about all he had talked about godly living. Now listen to what he says. But shun foolish controversies. I could write you a book about foolish controversies. You know what foolish controversies are? It's human expectation and speculation and opinions about things that nobody's ever walked through. That's right. You can only know for sure what you've experienced. Think about it. You've never died. You've never been caught up. You might be caught up for a few seconds in the glory of the Lord, but your feet will hit the ground again in a minute. You know? That's not being... I'm telling you, Jesus has not returned. Why talk about these things other than just to glory in the fact that you're born in Zion? This is a wonderful... It says, shun foolish controversies. Well, you know, the pre-trib and the mid-trib and the post-trib and the no-trib and, you know, premillennial, post-millennial, they'll just absolutely disfellowship you if you don't agree with them. The Scripture says avoid that. Hallelujah. Amen. Needless controversies. Isn't that wonderful that, you know, it doesn't make any difference? Just know he's coming again. That you've got to be born again. That's the only thing the Lord Jesus ever said you had to do. Did you ever think about it? You can't keep the law. You don't really have to tithe. Think on it. It's up to you. When you're born again of that incorruptible seed, all things become new. Old things have passed away. The apostle said, the things that I used to hate, I now love. Lord God, 30 years ago, if you'd have told me I had to go to prayer meeting, you'd just as soon have put me in the briar patch with Brer Rabbit. You think about it. Bible study, I always loved the Word of God, but I didn't want to stay around where people were talking about much, you know. It reminds me of Jim Brown. You remember when Jim Brown was in the fellowship? Most of you have seen him, full gospel somewhere, you know. He got on the elevator in Washington, D.C., where they're having a full gospel businessmen convention, and Jim Brown was just, hallelujah. Nobody can say it like Jim Brown. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Some woman got on the elevator and said, what's the matter with you? He said, glory to God, we're going to prayer meeting. On the elevator in a hotel in Washington, D.C. I'm talking to you, see, this new man. Jesus said, you've got to put him on. You've got to be born again. This is all. Most of the rest of the things we argue about are speculation. You know, people are go to see it, arguing once saved, always saved. I say, why argue? Live it.
Yeah.
For goodness sake, don't get all tied up in whether or not you can do it. And then you don't have to worry about whether you can or not. You know, if I'm eating a piece of pie, I don't have to worry about whether or not I can get it in my mouth. It's as simple as that, friends. We make such foolishness out of doctrines. Lord, shun genealogies and strife and dispute. Are y'all hearing me? About the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Why, friends, I have been thrown out of so many circles. But the Word of God's got the truth in it. And it's of no private interpretation. I wouldn't try to tell you what I think is right. Why argue about that? There's too many wonderful things for us to chew on and rejoice and get our spiritual man fat on and stand tall in the Lord. Shun all these things. And you know, really, there are people, and maybe one of them, forgive me, that'll turn heaven and earth over to find out their roots. Who we are. Who we are. I remember up home, you know, I grew up in the plantation country. And the plantation owners always wanted their sons and daughters to marry somebody with, quote, background. And it was nice if she'd been to school in Europe, you know. It was nice if she spoke a little French. And it was nice if she'd been taught to him. Y'all know what I'm talking about? You know, this old world finesse. Be sure it's somebody with background. Well, background's all right, but I'm telling you, if you're not born again, background is not going to save you. You know, who we are. I'll tell you, it's who we are in Christ. And once you can get one little glimpse of that, just one taste, you're never the same again. Never the same. When once you begin to see that you're really born of that incorruptible seed, an heir of glory with an inheritance in the kingdom. I just, you know, it's just wonderful what's there that's not even disputable. Well, so much for the genealogies. Amen? Okay. It's only being born again that really counts. Verses 5 through 59. Here we come with those lists. And I'm not about to read them. I don't read them for myself, and I'm not going to read them to you. Because I know what I'm looking for, and I know what's there. There's another list in Ezra 2, and it's similar, but it's a little different. And some folks would attack the veracity of the scriptures and say, well, those lists are supposed to be the same. Not necessarily so, because they might have been transcribed from different copies. They might have been mistakes in the transcribings and all the meticulous transcriptions and all of the interpretation of translations of scriptures. You can always make some little differences. And then there's a time difference. The first one was made when they set out from Babylon with Zerubbabel to go to Jerusalem. And this one is when they've come to the city, and it's quite a lot of years that have passed in here. One thing is different, there were 200 singers in that first lift, and there were 250 singers or 45 singers, and some of them, you know, got born again, got the Holy Ghost so that they could shout to the Lord, evidently, and there was just a larger number. But the totals are the same in Ezra 2:64 and Nehemiah 7:66. It's both 40, find verse 64. 42,360, verse 66, 42,000. 360. See, that's not very many people, really, when you think about a larger area as that was. And then they counted the animals, and they counted the treasury, and they counted the singers, and they counted how much money they had, and all this kind of thing. But all of it says the same thing, is that you have no right to be in the city of God unless your birth certificate shows it. And you get your birth certificate from the Holy Spirit when you're born again. And Jesus doesn't issue any papers. You know, he told Nicodemus, he said, it's like the wind. You can hear it, and you know when it's been there, but you can't see it. That's the breath of God. That's the same ruach, pneuma, breath, spirit. That's the energy of God that he breathed into the first man when he made him in the likeness and perfection of God himself. And then sin destroyed the likeness of God. The first Adam lost it. But thank God the second Adam has come and identified himself and became sheep before shepherd in order that he could shepherd the lost sheep of the house of Israel and other sheep of not this fold. You see? And came and identified himself with the human race. Now, look at verse 61 through 65. There's a group of names that couldn't present the birth certificate. They didn't have their credentials. No proof of being born right, so they were considered unclean and excluded. And Revelation says on in that city there'll be nothing unclean. If you're not born right, you can't go there. I don't understand verse 65. And I looked every book I had, and I didn't have time to call anybody because I don't know if anybody's got any more books than I got. But I just did not find myself any explanation about verse 65. I'll throw out my conjecture, my opinion, and speculation. It says here, the governor said, and that's Nehemiah, said to them, that they shouldn't eat from the most holy things until a priest arose with Urim and Thummim. Well, now in the Old Testament, and they were still doing this at this period in time, there was a group of lights on the breastplate of the priest called Urim and Thummim, called lights and perfection. There was a way that they were manipulated where they could determine truth. So all I could make of this is two things. In the natural, in the physical, the priest would come, and in his way of determining whether or not they were born right, if he would investigate it and say yes, the genealogy didn't include this brother, but I perceive that according to the lights and perfection, I don't know how they did it. I have read that, I have looked, I have searched, I have asked preachers and teachers, and nobody really seems to know just how they did this hocus pocus with this Urim and Thummim. But I know who the ultimate light and perfection is. It's not on the high priest, it's in the high priest. So that's one thing in the physical that I can determine about that. But the other thing is in the spiritual, that they would say when the high priest, when the ultimate light and perfection came, then they could partake of the holy things. Does everybody see that? I don't know what it means. I said, I don't know. Do y'all know?
No.
I don't either. Bless God, it's just...
It's interesting, though, that their names are listed.
Isn't it now? You know, the psalm says the names of the righteous. Something about the names of the righteous are remembered forever. The names are important. That's why on all that wall building, you remember? All those tiresome names. And I know I've told you that the glorious names of the midwives that hid Moses. All the history books in the world can't come to an agreement on who really was the Pharaoh at that time. Some say Ramses 2 and some say Ramses 4, 5 and other things, and nobody really knows. But I'll tell you, God recorded the names of Shipra and Pua. Some of the two ugliest names that I have ever heard in all my life. I wouldn't name a mule, either one of them, would y'all? But names are important. The book of Malachi says that God keeps a book of remembrance and puts our names in it whenever we meet.
Yes, hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus.
He knows that Mildred and brother are here this morning. He knows that Raymond and LaVon and Kitty and Betty and Winnie and Sue and Maudine and all of us were here. God knows it.
Hallelujah.
You believe that?
Yes, Lord.
You know that the old hymn says, is your name written there?
Yeah.
And the Bible says, and if your name... is not recorded. Remember John and James, they said, Lord, they're preaching against us. They're casting out devils, and you know, they're not walking and they're not agreeing with our doctrine. Remember?
Yes.
Same old fuss, same old garbage. You know, they're not preaching it like we are. And they said, shall we call down fire? I'm talking about the lovely John that saw the whole John that nestled his head on Jesus' bosom. Just like just people. Jesus said, you don't know what manner of spirit you are. Sent them out one time, you know, to cast out devils. That's a popular charismatic occupation. Casting out devils. Now, I believe in it, but I don't believe everybody's doing it knows what they're doing. You know, just casting out devils. Oh, they said, Lord, the devils are subject to us. And Jesus said, don't rejoice about that. But rejoice that your names are written there. The names are important. And they're recorded. Well, bless the Lord. There's so many more good things in this chapter. But these fellows that were not born right had to get out. I say, that's hard. No, it's the way it is. It's the way it is. That's why the Lord Jesus said, you must. He didn't say it would be nice if you did. He didn't say, you know, if your preacher preaches it, it's all right to look into it. He said, you must be born again. I'll tell you something, friends. You know yourself before you were born again. You aren't fit to go to the dogs, much less go to heaven. You know what I'm talking about? And we're still under construction. We didn't automatically, you know, just get to be a big old hunk of lovely perfection the day we were born again. But that incorruptible seed has given birth to the stature of Christ. It's working in us. Well, this last verse is just beautiful. When the seventh month came, the sons of Israel were in their cities. And that chapter and the last verse of chapter 2, I believe, of Nehemiah, in the same way. And whenever you're born right, the sons of Israel will be where they're supposed to be. So the last three verses have to do with worship. Those, all of this chapter has to do with vigilance, pedigree, and worship. Now, when the city's temple is rebuilt, as in Ezra, this birthright has got to be established. And when it's established, then the citizens of the sons of Israel take up their true residence. Vigilance, pedigree, and worship. Now, in chapter 8, chapter 8 is one of the most exciting chapters in all the Old Testament. It is absolutely glorious. True shouting ground. They had a big back to the Bible movement. A big revival around the Word of God. And it really should be a continuation of chapter 7 without any break there. You know, sons of Israel were dwelling in their cities and all the people gathered in one place in front of the water gate. I don't know if that's significant. That's where the word, you know, that we went through that last week. If you want to attach spiritual significance to all these gates, that would be the one that stands for the Word, because it's the washing of the Word by regeneration that we're made new. But chapters 8, 9, 10 deal with this tremendous revival. Now, they've got a great religious convention going. Someone said a convention is different from a conference. A conference is a place for discussion, but a convention is a place for decision. So the purpose of this convention that they're holding is twofold: to bring the people to an intelligent understanding of the Word of God. And I'll tell you something, friends. I've got a lot of strong opinions, and you may not want to hear them. But I'll just tell you anyway. I do not understand, to save my soul, I don't understand it, how anybody can come to be born again and be as cold and indifferent to the Word of God. Now, it's really a puzzle to me. You can't get, you know, very many people really interested in a Bible study. Why, you know, really, our church is big and all your churches are big. This room ought to be, we ought to have to get Memorial Stadium. Not because I'm here. If you don't like me, get somebody else to do it. But I'm telling you, there are a lot of people that can expound the Word. But you don't find many people doing it and fewer people hearing it. And it's the most discouraging thing in the world. I wish many times God had never put me in this, because it's heartbreaking. It really is. And I'm not going to call you up and beg you and coddle you to come to a Bible study. I've never done it. I'll tell you, we used to do it and used to offer them bicycles and everything. Goldfish and everything else. Pack a pew. I went to a church one time that had a bunch of sheep strung up on the walls. Some of them was black, some of them was white. I'd been in the Methodist church. And we didn't go to that much trouble, you know, to do anything about it. I said, what in the world are them sheep up there? They said, well, the white ones are the ones that came to Sunday school last Sunday. And the black ones were the ones that didn't. Well, nobody wants to be called a black sheep, so they get up and go to Sunday school. Now, listen, Elaine was with me that night.
Jim, what's that scripture that says, in the last days there'll be a famine for the hearing of the Lord?
And it was in the Old Testament. That's in the Old Testament. And the Bible talks in the New Testament about men having itching ears. Let me tell you what itching ears want to hear. I heard it for years. I didn't believe it. Thank God. Hallelujah. Woo! I never believed a word of it. But they used to tell us how good we were. They used to tell us that all the social legislations that the National Conference was financing and sending forth to Southeast Asia to teach the women birth control, to teach the monetary value of the dollar, that all of these things were religious good works. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Well, there's no use saying any more about it. You know, and they used to say, well, I remember when we got the Holy Ghost, and my dear husband went to me in Sunday school. Never went to Sunday school a day in his life. You know, after he got grown, we all got the baptism. And then, you know, got hung up for the word, and these men were talking about the United Nations, the Boy Scouts of America. What you laughing about, Jenks?
See?
Hallelujah. And listen, the whole consensus of the literature and the opinion was that men were just getting better and better and better, and that God was so good that he would not put anybody in hell. I want to tell you something, friends. The best thing God ever did for us was to drown Pharaoh's army.
Amen.
So our kinfolks could get out of Egypt. You ever think about it? That's how good he is. He'll destroy everything that'll prevail against the church.
Hallelujah.
Now that's truth. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Well, I tell you what, the way I feel about the Word of God, I'll take your part of it. That's right. And I'm not talking about dead ink on paper. I'm talking about the words that Jesus spoke. He said, their spirit and their life. And I get bent out of shape, aggravated and discouraged and put down and all that kind of stuff, but I'd rather die than not do what I'm doing. And if nobody comes but these two Bettys, we're going to shout till Jesus comes. I mean it. I consider it the highest privilege that anybody could ever have is to dabble in this word. I love it. We need it. We need it. We need it. Now, to bring the people to an intelligent understanding of the word of God, and to bring them, now you hear me carefully, to bring them to a spiritual awakening of the secret of the strength that's available. That you know where your strength really is. It's in the joy of the Lord. Now this, you could call us a meeting, a result of the people having discovered who they are. When they found out who they were by birth, see, they said, we better get together and look at the Bible. That's just exactly what we do. When you read it born again, you say, well, I want to find out more about my kinfolks. I've got to look up my pedigree. So you get that Bible out. I wore one out in 6 months. Somebody asked me yesterday, CB asked me, said, how long does the Bible last you? Well, I've learned you buy a good one, it'll last a lot longer. But your spiritual birth is confirmed, as these were, you'll want to know the Word of God. And I, like I say, I just don't understand the people, you know, they'll come into church at 10:30 or 11 o'clock, you know, dressed up like peacocks. Do God a favor, visit with them. Now, won't they get one of these Sunday school classes? You know, Goza's got one, I got one, Wilson's got one. I don't know where you go to church, but there's some kind of teaching. And that's where the power is.
That's right.
You know, preaching's fine. I'm not against preaching. But I tell you, when you know something about this Word of God, why, it'll light your light and just fill you with such joy. Well, the glorious thing about verse 1 is that the people asked for the Word. Boy, that opened up to me. They wanted the Word.
They were in unity.
That's right. They weren't arguing and fussing about the tribulation. They wanted to know what the Word of God said. That's right. It says right there something about tribulation, but it says they ask Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. And see, this is what's so beautiful about an understanding of Genesis and on up through Deuteronomy. You know, God told them, said, you read that law to them. You preserve that law. Talk about it when you come in and go out and all this kind of stuff. So to bring the book that the Lord had given Israel. I'll tell you something, friends. If you're born again, and I'm not judging you, I'm just telling you what it's like. If you're born again, if your hope is really set, if your heart is really fixed, if your joy is in the Lord, the Bible will become more than your necessary food. That's right. You could come near living without groceries than you could come near living without this Word. in whatever form you prefer it. You know, I mean, some people like tapes, and some people like to read, and some people like to sing the scripture, but I tell you, I like it all. I think it takes gathering together, studying together, listening to it, reading it, digesting it. But is that thing in the Christian's life that will put him over to victory? Now, there's two wonderful things in this chapter. Reading the Word. I have in my Bible a note to turn to Deuteronomy 31. And I always get in such a hurry that I don't always turn to where I say turn. But let's look at Deuteronomy 31 just a minute and see how they were obeying the commandments of the Lord. Deuteronomy 31 begins at verse 9. It says, So Moses wrote the law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the ark of the covenant of God the Lord, to all the elders of Israel. Then Moses commanded them, saying, At the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of remission of debts, that's the year of Jubilee, and at the feast of the booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord at the place he'll choose, you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. And I want to tell you, the day that Ezra read it, that was all Israel that was gathered there. Now, there were some, you know, scattered around, scattered back. They're going to cast lots and get some more folks back in to repopulate the city. But the people that chose Israel, chose Jerusalem, they were standing there that day. And they said, give us the word of the Lord. And the reason was because Moses had said, whenever they come together to stand in the presence of the Lord at the Feast of Tabernacles and all these holy days of the Lord, they shall read this law. Verse 12 there says, assemble the people, the men, the women, and the children. Now listen to this. And the alien that's in your town, expose him to the word. He may get born again. In order that you may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God. I don't see anything in the Old Testament that calls God the man upstairs. Do you? Or the man in the boat. I know Jesus was the man in the boat, but that's just so colloquial. He's the Lord of glory. And be careful to observe all the words of the law. And their children who've not known. See? Not everyone in the Bible on every nightstand. There wasn't a Bible in 10 different interpretations and translations. They weren't everywhere. And the Bible says here, and the children who've not known will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live on this land which you're about to cross into Jordan to possess. Well, now, there's been a lot of history, a lot of water under the bridge since then. And so much backsliding. Even the book itself was lost in the house of God. Y'all remember that? But they found it then, and it was, I remember I titled our message that day, Too Little, Too Late. They didn't find it in time and live it in time. There was too much backsliding. Now, another thing they did it because God said to do it, and another thing they did was to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, back in Leviticus, they did it because they read back there in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus that they were supposed to do this too. It's good to read the Bible and do what the Bible says. Was the principle of that. The festivals, Passover, Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, and all this kind. Now I'm going to tell you something that some of you won't like, but it's true in here. There are two great New Testament passages about these feasts. And there's a lot of spooky teaching and preaching nowadays. I think it's spooky. If you don't agree with me, I love you anyway. I wouldn't part fellowship over anything I said. But the Lord Jesus perfectly fulfilled all of these feasts. Now, you believe that or not? Absolutely. Perfectly fulfilled all of it. All the New Testament feasts and ceremonies and observances were shadowings pointing to substance. Everybody see that? Every lamb that was sacrificed, everything that was taken to the altar, all of this spoke of one that was to come. So glorious was his sacrifice that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and if you don't know that's there and you've not ever really seen what it says, you need to see what it says because it's important to the simplicity of your Christian walk. And God never intended that it be complicated and gobbledygook and so spiritual that the goats couldn't understand it if the goat turned the head and become a sheep. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 and 8. Paul says, clean out that old leaven that you may be a new lump and be unleavened. for Christ our Passover. You know what he's saying there? He's saying because Christ our Passover has been sacrificed, you don't need to always be looking for old leaven. Does everybody see it? You know the significance. That's why they kept the Passover. They had to get all the leaven out of the house. I mean, they would sweep up a crumb. They turned the place inside out to get all the leaven, because leaven, God had said, don't leaven the bread. It was a symbol of the haste with which they were to eat the bread and get out of Egypt. And leaven in the scripture is nearly always something that stands for evil. Paul says, since Jesus has come, why are you talking so much about old leaven? You're already an unleavened lump. Does everybody see that? For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Then he says, now this is the punchline. Let us therefore celebrate the feast. Doesn't say keep the feast. Doesn't say slay a lamb. Doesn't say get a bunch of kosher food and have a Passover. It says celebrate it. Glory to God forevermore. Celebrate. The feast. Not with an old leaven or the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And I'll tell you something, friends, that is so simple. Jesus never instituted a feast. He said, I am the Passover. Take the bread and take the cup and do it as often as you will in remembrance of me. It's a memorial. And so many people are going through the land, you know, talking about, we, you know, this is this and this is that. And it just sounds spiritual. And you know, people will say, oh, they are so spiritual. I can't understand that. So spiritual. Well, if you can't understand it, it ain't for you. I'm telling you. Y'all know what I'm talking about? What good does it do you to hear a bunch of gobbledygook you can't understand? I don't understand what this talk about in Corinthians. Now look over in Galatians 4. And this is more powerful than ever. Y'all gonna fire me? You love me? Hallelujah. In Galatians chapter 4. In verse 9, Paul says, now you've come to know God. Or to really be known of God. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire to be enslaved? You know what the Galatians were doing. They'd fallen from grace and had gone back to the law. Everybody understand about Galatians? If you don't, get you some good tapes on Galatians. That's a tremendous book. You observe days and months and seasons and years. It does. Amen. Paul says, I fear for you that I labored over you in vain. You see, there's no such thing as any special day. Jesus Christ is the Sabbath. Every day. We gather ourselves together on the day of the Lord to celebrate His presence, His resurrection. Do y'all see what I'm talking about? See, don't go back to those things. Those were just signs and shadows pointing to reality and substance. Don't go back to all that. But the Old Testament people were commanded to do it. Because every time they did it, it brought a new seed of realization. There's one coming. There's one coming. It'll be paid in full one day. We celebrate the fact that we once lived in the wilderness and booze, you know, and sticks and out there. The Feast of Tabernacles was that kind of a celebration. Everything's fulfilled, friend. All this old. Do you believe that? Yeah. I mean, if you disagree with it, it's all right. But I just see it as having been accomplished. The Lord Jesus on the cross, that it's finished.
Amen.
It's finished. No more shadow. No more substance. No more types. He's here. These, compared to the fulfillment, Paul says, are beggarly elements. That's what the King James Bible says. Beggarly elements, which are no longer needed. We keep a memorial. Well, this at Watergate, this Bible reading lasted 6 hours. Good Lord, have mercy. they were standing 6 hours. Look what these scriptures are. Just beautiful here. Thought we'd finish this chapter, but we'd go holler at me when we'd met. Look in chapter in verse 2. The priest brought the law. The women were there too. Sorry. And everybody that could understand on the right day. And he read it before the square, early morning until midday. That's where I got those 6 hours. I said early morning to midday would be 6 hours, wouldn't it? Anywhere you figure it. In the presence of men and the women, and those that could understand were attentive to the book of the law. Everybody was there. My Lord, if you could get 3 people to listen for 30 minutes. You don't say what bores me. Friends, it better not bore you. Now, it's nothing worse than just having somebody read to you something you know is there. But they didn't have any copies to keep up. They couldn't read it at home. That was the scribe's business. But these verses, see, they describe how they did it. Verse 4 is the only place in the Bible where a pulpit's mentioned. Wouldn't believe that, would you? Well, that's according to Strong's Concordance. You can just argue with Strong. I'll recheck it. The only place in the Bible where pulpit's mentioned. And I didn't look in the New American Standard Concordance. I was short of time. It says podium in this Bible. But the reason why it was, they just had one copy, you see. And it's always helpful if you can see who's talking or reading, isn't it? Man, I can't stand to sit in church. I can't sit and wear my neck out, you know. I want to see what the preacher's saying. Because his expression determines a whole lot about whether or not he knows what he's talking about. Whether or not it feeds my spirit, man. So they fixed him on a high place where everybody could see him. But isn't that interesting? Did you know that was the only place in the Bible that pulpit's mentioned? Anybody know that? Well, you learned something today, didn't you? He was surrounded by 13 men, 6 on one side and 6 or 7 on the other side, standing there with him. When Ezra opened the book, the people stood up. Can't you just see that? You know, they still do that. Robert Fierro still does that when he reads the Bible to preach a text. He said, would you stand for the... I do that myself once in a while. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? It's just so beautiful. Just to see people just stand up, not honoring the preacher, but honoring the Word. Just stood up. It's beautiful here. And when he opened it, they stood up. First thing that Ezra did was to bless the Lord. You see a lot of church pattern here, don't you? Isn't this beautiful? This is where we get our idea of putting a preacher up where everybody can see him. Elevate him just a little bit. And then, you know, the preacher says, Lord, we thank you this morning for your word. And we ask to, as our pastor says, illuminate our hearts and open our eyes that we may see glimpses of truth. That's what Paul prayed for the churches, open their eyes. When their eyes were opened. That's another good message. And all the people said, phew. See what all the people said? What did all the people say? Amen, amen. Glory to God. I tell you, they were really getting a revival going. Amen, amen, they said. Lifted up their hands and fell down on their faces. Now, you tell me, friends, that the Word of God shouldn't have some awesome respect on the church. Oh, it's the most wonderful part of Christianity. It's the sum total of all our hope is what God has told us in His Word. Amen, amen. Raise the hands and bow their faces to the ground. And this next verse, until you see what's happening, you just can't believe what this is. Here are listed some lovely names, as lovely as some of these others. And as the reading was done, these people, these names, these men would move among the people to be sure they understood the word. Isn't that just beautiful? Said the people stayed in their places, but they explained the law to the people. That's a ministry. See, this makes me know without a shadow of a doubt that we're supposed to understand God's Word. We are not supposed to understand God's ways. Now, there's a big difference. The Word itself says that God's ways are past finding out. And if we set out too far, see, this is the rationale of the book of Job, is understanding God's ways. If we set out too far to understand God's ways, then we will find ourselves filled with rebellion, rejection, remorse, and bitterness. Because nobody can put God in a box big enough to hold him, much less figure him out. You see, in Job, the suffering that Job had, Elihu said, if there's somebody there to interpret it for you, if you've got a mediator, that's in Job, if you've got a mediator to stand with you, then your suffering will be a blessing. If you don't have a mediator, your suffering will bring bitterness. Now, I heard a wonderful teacher say, I don't understand why Job had to suffer any more than I understand why Jesus the Nazarene chose to suffer. Now, think on it. It's the presence of the mediator. We can't understand his ways, but we are supposed to understand his word. With clarity of speech, with simplicity of illustration, the Bible, the word of God, should be declared an open book. And this is the purpose of the fivefold ministry gifts. Paul said, you know, he's placed in the church pastors, evangelists, prophets, apostles, and teachers. And this fivefold ministry, if you read the next verse, is so that the people may grow up in knowledge for the perfecting of the saints. Isn't that just, you know, it's just all just fits together. They intended for those people to understand the Word of God. That's neat, isn't it? I imagine a lot of that stuff wouldn't have made any sense to them, but as they, you know, moved around them and they talked to them about Feast of Tabernacles and they talked to them about the law of redemption, they talked to them about the temple money and all that kind of stuff. What does that mean? And these fellows were there to say, well, you know, back yonder, this is the way God told Moses to do it. This is the way we dwelt and this is the way we live and this is the way the Word of God commands us to live. We're supposed to know this thing. You know, I'll tell you what. We have gotten into such a habit of letting other people interpret the scriptures for us. That's right. For years, you know, I used to say, well, they ought to know. It's what we're paying them to do. Well, don't you ever criticize the Catholic for letting the priest read the Bible for them. God intends that everybody understand the word. That's right. God never intended that it be spooky. That's right. And mystical. And unreal. God intended that the words that he spoke had been spirit and they'd be life. And part of the cause of the whole Reformation and the thing that brought it to pass and the thing that caused it to bloom was the inventing of the printing press so that men could read. Thank God. You ever get thankful for the printing press? My Lord, I'm thankful for the printing press and cassette tapes and all this kind of stuff. Woo! I learn something every time I hear something. I just rejoice in the Lord and thank God. Most of all, we need to be thankful for an open heart and a teachable spirit. And don't close the door on anything. See, Christianity follows that same path, you see, of letting somebody else do it. Let somebody else do it. And then, truth. I want you to hear me well. Truth is expensive and explosive. Truth is. It really is.